Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, now we come to this time in our service, Lord, where we desire to worship you from your word. That, Lord, thankfully, your word is your truth. It is everything we need for life and godliness. We are told that it never returns void. Father, we believe in the inerrancy of your word. There are no errors. We believe in its infallibility that it will not fail. And Lord, may you just help us to have open hearts and minds to receive your word of truth. And as we always ask, Lord, how best to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've been working through a series, kind of a summer series, called Science and the Bible, with a focus on Genesis 1 to 3, the creation account. And then we will look briefly, we won't spend as much time on the 6 to 9 on the flood account. Normally I do a somewhat in-depth review, but this morning I'm not. I'm just going to kind of simply give you the big points up to this point. The first message, we learn that we're in a battle for the literalness of Genesis 1 to 3 and then chapter 6 to 9. We're in this battle because there are a lot of people, even people that would call themselves evangelical Christians, who do not want to believe in the miraculous nature of the creation account. And therefore have kind of jumped on the science bandwagon of evolution in millions of years. We also talked about science in the Bible and how a lot of folks, again, that kind of don't think that they can have science and the Bible go hand in hand. And well, science says this over here, so we're going to go this route and follow after science instead of following after the Scripture and seeing how science is in the Scripture. The second message was day one of creation, and we learned that time, space, and matter were created. The earth was energized and pulled together into a sphere by the work of the Holy Spirit. Light was added, but it was not yet coming from the sun, and the earth began rotating on its axis. There was evening, there was morning, one day, the Scripture teaches, one 24-hour period to be sure. The third message was days 2 to 4 of creation. Day 2, God separated the waters, leaving some as part of the earth, and some he put up above, creating an expanse, also called a firmament, followed by creating this vapor canopy above the expanse. This is all described in Isaiah 40 and verse 22 as a tent for the earth to dwell in. Day wrapped up with the repeating phrase, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day, a second 24-hour period. On day 3, the land was separated from the water, dry versus wet. Then plant life emerged. We had vegetation, which kind of covers the grasses and low ground-covering plants. Plants with seed and herbs, which included all bushes and shrubs, and fruit trees, which also included all large woody plants as well. A key thing that we learned there was that plants reproduce with seed after their kind. As God gave the seed a genetic code, DNA, so they would reproduce after their kind, not after some other kind. Of course, there can always be great variation and varieties within a kind, but nevertheless, precluding the evolution of new kinds. In other words, roses cannot change into maple trees. Maple trees cannot evolve into grasses. There was evening, there was morning, a third day, a third 24-hour period. Day 4, we see the sun, moon, stars, and planets that are given to us for signs and seasons, days, and years. In our fourth message, we covered days 5 to 7. On day 5, it was the creation of the aquatic creatures and flying birds. These are described as living creatures with a new Hebrew word, nephesh, which is only used of animals and humans to describe their being alive, really, their state of consciousness. Yet they were made after their kind, such as the plants were. In other words, fish are a kind and cannot become a different kind, such as a bird. There is much variation, again, within a kind, but halibut will not produce into hawks, nor penguins will not produce into pike. This absolutely precludes, again, the theory of evolution. And we find in the scripture there was evening and there was morning, a fifth 24-hour period. Day six, all other land creatures emerge, including cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, which also include amphibians, reptiles, mammals, and insects. These are also identified with that Hebrew word nephesh, living creatures with consciousness, and also after their kind, meaning, again, no evolution. God then created man, his kind of masterpiece, if you will. He created him uniquely in his image, according to his likeness, which is to say with his attributes. Man would also have a moral consciousness. He would have the ability to think abstractly. He would be given an understanding of beauty and emotion, and above all, have the capacity for loving and worshiping God. While he would have nephesh as well, it would be in a way that the other animals didn't. For he would have a spirit. He would have a soul which is like God, made in the image of God, and that is an eternal one. Man was made both male and female, blessed and also told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man was also ordered to subdue and rule over the earth and all it contained. Unlike everything else, this sixth day of creation was not pronounced as good. Rather, it was very good. Exceedingly good. Oh, and guess what? Yes, there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. And of course, on the seventh day, God rested. He blessed the day. He made it holy because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I want you just to pause with me for a moment here, because I want you to consider something before we get into today's text. Have you noticed what all of Genesis 1 has been about? It has been about life. It has been about life. God has been creating life. And for the human, that life consists of the physical and it consists of the spiritual. So I just want you to keep that in your thoughts, and we're going to come back to it in just a little bit. Let us pick up this morning with Genesis 2:4, where we will see what chapter 2 has in store for us. This is the account, literally it means generations, but can also be proceedings, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now, what we have here is the author, Moses, starting a new section that will focus on some specific aspects of the creation week. Now, what about this phrase, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven? And you go, whoa, okay, yeah, wait a minute. Is that to be taken as a literal 24-hour period like the others? Because then that sounds like something totally different. Does it mean something different? How can we know? What's king, gang? Context. Context is always king. And the context tells us, no, it is not a strict 24-hour period, but the whole 6 days of creation is what's being referred to here. In the sense of during the time of. We have to remember again, yes, context will always tell us which way to go with something. So, these next few verses will concern then some aspect of the creation account that we have witnessed so far. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6 and ask yourself this question. Think, what creation day is being referred to now in these verses or days? Okay, look at verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That would be day two, right? Day two. For the fact that God is going back to day two tells us that there is something more He wants us to know about this day. And what that is an explanation for how things grew without having rain or yet somebody to cultivate the ground. We've already talked about that vapor canopy, which absolutely coincides with what God tells us now. That though there was no rain, there was moisture that came from a mist that came up from the earth and watered how much of the earth? The whole surface of the ground. So in other words, the world's hydrologic, the world's water system back then was vastly different than it is today on this side of the fall. Back then, it relied on evaporation and condensation in this mist vapor, as well as some spring-fed rivers that we're going to get to this morning. Whereas today, it comes from what creation scientists Henry Morris describes as, quote, global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. That's where we get our rain today. Meaning the present water cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, right? Evaporate up into the sky. Their movement through the air by way of what? Clouds, yes. To different continents. And then the condensation, precipitation from rain and snow, and then the deliverance of that rain or snow back into the oceans via rivers, right? That's our kind of water cycle. It just keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. Now you might be thinking, well, why? Why was there no rain? Well, again, due to this great vapor canopy, that's the waters above the expanse in verse 7, a uniform worldwide temperature was maintained. Therefore, great air mass movements with the wind and clouds moving every which way was not possible. It wasn't possible under the canopy. Thus, there was not the necessary conditions for rainfall. That's about as scientific as I can get, okay? I don't go much deeper than that's enough for my, you know, pea brain to digest here. Let's move on. Has anyone noticed anything significant about the name of God in these verses? And you might not if you don't have the actual Hebrew language there. But sometimes things change with the way that they spell or make things bold or capital letters in our English Bibles. But God is not identified now, he's identified not just as God, which in the Hebrew is Elohim, but rather Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim. The author moves from the generic word for God used for the Creator to His personal name, Yahweh. As we will see in this chapter, it is mostly about God's creation of man, and Yahweh says something about the personal relationship that He will have with man, not just His Creator, but relationship. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the narrative skips to which day of creation? Day 6, right? And what's different about this description of man's creation versus the day 6 in chapter 1, verse 27? Well, it speaks not of the creation of man so much as the formation and energizing of his body. Now, should we understand that man was made of the dust from the ground in a literal way or in a figurative way? Well, I think we've been obviously looking at the literal and believing that there are literal things to going on here. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. One is described in a physical way, the other in a spiritual way. The first being Adam, and then of course all of us as descendants. The second being the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that modern science has actually proven, because guess what both dust from the ground and the human body have in common? Just about everything. The same basic chemical elements, such as nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, all of these things that make up the ground, that make up the dust, are in our bodies as well, and are prominent features of what makes up our bodies. Let's consider the meaning of the phrase, breathed into the man's nostrils, the breath of life. Man is formed, but he's lifeless, and it's only God who can bring life to the man, much in the same way that he energized the universe by his Holy Spirit back in chapter 1, verse 2. I think it's interesting to note that unlike the animals, God directly imparts life to man, signifying, again, man being made in the image of God and the unique and personal relationship that God will have with man. Both body and soul of man has now been activated by the Lord God himself. There's absolutely something unique to that. So what does this all say then about the theory of evolution? Yes, we call it a theory. 1 Corinthians 15:45 quotes Genesis 2:7 saying, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now think about that for a second. The first man, Adam, and Adam's descendants, of course, all of us, became a living soul. Well, that would tell us right there that evolution is absolutely impossible. Because obviously man's soul is very different from the animals. Man being created in God's image, the animals not. In other words, man could not have evolved from an animal simply because he does have a soul made in God's image. There was no pre-Adamite man, people before Adam, that some would believe. Let's just take a short side trip here for a second. Who is this last Adam? He is the one who became a life-giving spirit. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas through the first man, Adam, we receive our natural bodies, our flesh and bone and blood bodies, our spiritual, eternal bodies, our complements of Jesus Christ by way of his resurrection. And so why is this something that we should be concerned about here in Genesis 2? Because in Genesis 3, something very dramatic is going to take place that will alter the whole human race. And not just the whole human race, but all of creation will be changed. And we will need this Jesus. We will need Christ. More in a few minutes. Look at verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So man had dominion over the whole earth, but God personally created a special place for man called Eden. Yes, the Garden of Eden. Eden in Hebrew means delight. Delight, and what a delight it was. The garden was planted towards the east, which means what? Well, it tells us that it is at a different location from where man was actually created, and that this man quite possibly witnessed God create this beautiful garden just for him. Put yourself in Adam's place and to actually watch and see God create this beautiful garden for you. Verse 9 then tells us that God grew in the garden for man every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. This all being said, how do you imagine the man must have felt at that point about his Creator? Watching his Creator do all of this. Do you think man thought that he was special to his Creator? That the Creator loved him deeply, creating all of this for him? That the Creator abundantly provided for the man? Just something to consider. Let's move on and talk about two of the trees that are growing in this garden. What do we know about the tree of life? Well, it's mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, Genesis 3 and verse 22, when God says, "Eat and live forever," in reference to the tree. In other words, it imparts eternal life. Revelation 22 and verse 2 says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And what do we know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God will say they would die if they ate from it. "However, the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise." It says in verse 6, "But what would happen if one ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then would eat from the tree of life?" Think about that. Eats from the tree of knowledge and good and evil and then runs over and tries to eat from the tree of life. This would not be good. This would not be good because by their definition, it would then render them in a permanent state of sin. A state of sin for all eternity. We'll get back to that, okay? Look at verse 10. "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, the bdellium." Well, that's a precious gum-like substance, kind of likened to manna, actually, from Numbers 11:7, the bdellium. "And the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, we'll just make a few comments on this river system. Why was the river system needed? To water everything in the garden, as it probably would have been too much for the vapor canopy alone. God created this incredible, amazing garden that now would need some more water, which means the first river through Eden must have been fairly large to water everything in the garden and then split off into four directions. We have these four rivers, the Pishon, which means to increase, the Gihon, which means bursting forth. The next is the Tigris, also known as the Hiddekel, which means rapids, and the Euphrates, which is also translated as the Perath, which possibly means fruitful. All four rivers, here's your $5 scientific word that I had to look up, are antediluvian. Antediluvian, meaning pre-flood. Pre-flood. They do not exist post-flood. These four rivers do not exist today. You go, "We have the Tigris, we have the Euphrates." Yes, different rivers though. Not the same ones that are mentioned here. We know this because the geography given does not match up with anything we have today. When you look at the geography here that's described, we don't have anything that goes with that. Even the pre-flood Tigris is described as going eastward of Assyria, whereas the post-flood Tigris was on the west side of Assyria. Okay, so the fall happens and the flood, and geographically speaking, everything changes. So just understand that. Where did the water come from? Well, the rivers were fed by subterranean reservoirs, which most likely rose to the surface due to a heat source below them. Otherwise, they would have depended on rain, and snow is their origins, but alas, there was no snow or rain yet. The reservoirs would have been fed by the seas through permeable sands or channels in the rocks to this great reservoir or water heater, if you will, below. Again, this antediluvian hydro cycle, this pre-flood water cycle could have occurred all over the world. It didn't just have to occur in Eden. It could have been in other places too, the way this worked. And what we need to understand in considering the actual garden is that everything changed, again, geographically speaking, after the flood. And that is why don't we have the garden today? Yeah, well, a couple of reasons. The flood, but then also we'll find out later on what happens to man in regard to the garden. Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.
For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.
Just a few observations concerning regarding verse 15. God first wanted man to deal exclusively with the garden as opposed to the rest of the world. Deal with the garden, Adam. Deal with the garden. Well, he was not even Adam yet. Deal with the garden. You ever wonder why God thought he needed someone to cultivate and keep his perfect pre-fall garden? I mean, wouldn't it just maintain itself? Well, though there were no noxious weeds, no, oh, goat head. I can't wait to live in a land without goat head. No poison oak, no star thistle, exactly, poison ivy. The garden must have been fertile and lush enough to require maintenance just to kind of keep it under control. Man was also told to keep or guard it, exercising good stewardship over it. This also demonstrates that God designed things such that he made work necessary for man's good. Do you get that? He puts man to work. Work is a good thing for man. It's even necessary for man. I think this is really important. We should not miss this. In other words, idleness, fun, frolicking, gamers in living with, you know, into their 30s just worried about video games and early retirement at 40 were not the order of the day. But good old-fashioned, hard work, serious activity, and service was what would keep man going in a good and positive direction. Hear that, youth? Did you hear it? Amen? Amen from some of the parents, yes. This was not just pre-sin, but this applies to post-fall as well, and even into no sin with the new heavens and the new earth. For Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, and his bondservants will, oh, rest, relax, and recreate. No, it says his bondservants will serve him. We're going to be serving right on into the eternal kingdom, proactively working and doing things. Let's talk about these trees again. What tree was man forbidden from eating from? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. You think, well, man already had a knowledge of good, for that's all he saw, that's all he heard about, that's all he experienced so far in his short time of existence. So by eating it, one would be given knowledge of then evil because one would have committed evil by even eating it. Evil being anything that goes against God and his word. So could man eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, yes, obviously, absolutely he could. Here comes the $100,000 question. Why then do you think God put this tree in the garden? How about to test man's love for God? The whole point of creating man is for man to love and glorify God of his own free will. In order to do this, there would have to be some sort of test, some sort of probationary period for man where he would have the opportunity to reject God's word if he wished. Now, based on all that God had already done and provided for man, this certainly demonstrated God's love for man. And again, we should probably assume that any instruction from God would also be for man's benefit, for man's good. This is how he should have viewed the admonition not to eat from this one tree. Well, God doesn't want me to eat from that because God wants what's good for me. And for some reason, that's not going to be good for me. Is this not how we should see our obedience with God today? That our obedience, friends, is for our good. It is for our own benefit. Our obedience should be based on love for God, not out of fear. And I'm not talking about like respectful fear. I'm talking about like Scooby-Doo, Shaggy, fear. It shouldn't be that. No, it should be out of love. In any case, what again is the consequence for eating of this tree? Death. Friends, God equals life. God equals life. He is the source of life. Communion with the divine is to experience real life. Therefore, death, The opposite of life is to be separated from God, not in fellowship with Him. In other words, it would seem more was at stake here than just losing one's earthly life. And indeed, this is true, as Paul would write in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man," referring to Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Then we would read in Romans 5:18 and 19, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," referring to Adam, "even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The one being the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, Paul would write, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We understand from this verse that death is not just in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual, because it contrasts with eternal life. Now, there's something I don't want you to miss throughout this creation account, friends. I don't want you to miss Christ. I don't want you to miss Him. The Trinitarian God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been mightily at work creating life. Here in Genesis chapters 1 and verse 2, or chapters 1 and 2, and then soon man will bring sin and death into this perfect creation. God will judge that creation through a cataclysmic flood, only to sustain a small amount of life amidst so much death. And then though life returns to the earth, death will still reign until God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and restore life back to man. Jesus will bring life to a dying creation, and He will do it in a completely sinless and eternal way. Hallelujah. Amen. I am the way and the truth and the, say it with me, life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Friends, all we have to look forward to is death, destruction, eternal punishment. But Jesus came to bring life. They brought life to the universe and the creation of the universe and the world and all of us people. We, men, bring death. Jesus returns to restore and bring back that life. And not just to us, but He will also bring back that life to even His creation apart from us, the new heavens and the new earth. We switch gears when we get to verse 18, back in Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable." Literally, it says corresponding to him. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Notice God did not pronounce His creation to be very good until this last piece of the puzzle was in place. His creation of this suitable helper. Now, why do you think it says, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone? The Hebrew word doesn't mean evil in terms of not good, but rather it means unfinished or incomplete. And by the way, the animals were created male and female. Keep that in the back of your mind as well as we continue on here. Look at verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam," he gets a name, doesn't he? "For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." The order of creation is correct and intact, that animals were made on the fifth and sixth day, followed by man. The emphasis here is on the fact that God created both animal and man, again with nephesh, consciousness, yet man is above the animals as he was created in God's image. Notice that he was given authority over them. Now, what is the twofold purpose of God bringing all of the animals to man? First, to name them and probably learn something about the animal, as he would be the head zookeeper here on earth. Notice God didn't bring all the kinds to man, just some. And secondly, to show man that he could rule over the animals. Though he could rule over them, he couldn't have fellowship with them. I think God is making that clear to man. God wanted him to know that he was deficient. He was lacking something. Again, verse 19, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. It might be assumed man was of high intelligence and of quick discernment, as he doesn't do what? Oh, ladies, you are going to have a field day with this. Man is not indecisive. Before the fall, man wasn't indecisive. He doesn't have second thoughts. He doesn't change his mind later. He accomplishes his task. He does it efficiently. He does it without doubt. We are so living in a fallen world, aren't we? Julie will say, where do you want to go for dinner? Maybe here. Okay. Or maybe here. Okay. Oh, maybe here. You know, and, yeah, that's me. Post-fall man. What conclusions might man have come to after accomplishing this task? Remember, the animals are all made male and female. Man is unfinished. He's incomplete. Hey, they all have mates. Where's mine? What? In addition, what happens to man after verse 20? Well, after naming all the animals, it would seem man is now given his own name, right? Adam, which means what? Earth, ground, dirt. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the place, the flesh, at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. Oh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I am going to throw something out at you that you may not have heard before. So don't let it just like, I don't know what to do with that. It is unlikely that the word rib is the proper understanding of the Hebrew word tselah in this passage. The word is most commonly translated as side, which when you think about it, really makes much more sense in this context. Then he took one of his sides and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken from the man. As Henry Morris writes, woman wasn't made from Adam's head, suggesting some kind of superiority to him. Or she wasn't made from his feet, which might suggest inferiority, but rather from his side, indicating quality and companionship. And of course, men don't have a rib missing, or women don't have, or men don't have one less rib than women do. In fact, in verse 23, Adam describes woman saying, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Doesn't side make more sense than rib with this acknowledgement? Included with bone and flesh would also be blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And really, what a picture we have now, right? God takes some bone, some flesh, and some blood from Adam's side, and he uses that to form woman to be his helpmate and to work alongside him to fulfill the duties God has given him. And what's even more interesting is that while God used Adam's bone, flesh, and blood, the woman's spirit, which is how she's made in the image of God, came directly from where? God himself. It wasn't mediated through Adam. He didn't take a part of Adam's soul or spirit and use that to create woman. So just like humans today inherit traits and characteristics through genetic transmission, the soul still comes from God and thus is capable of fellowship and communion with God. And, oh yes, we should acknowledge that we have some new words here. Verse 23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman is now the Hebrew word isha. Man is no longer the Hebrew Adam, but is rather ish. So we have ish and isha. One last observation before we wrap this up. What we also see here is God's obvious design for men's and women's roles. Man was created first, and then woman. Woman was physically made from man, but her nephesh, her soul, was given to her by God. Like the man, she was also created in God's image in every which way as the man was. Yet woman was brought to the man, and man names the woman. And so what we end up here is something that we would say equal, but different. Equal, but different. The same in value and worth in God's eyes, different in function. With man in the leadership role, the headship role, and woman as his helpmate. Now, what age-old institution is established by God here in verse 24? For marriage, yes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage. So according to verse 24, there are five things in this marriage covenant. Five things. One, it is to be exclusive in numbers, one man and one woman. You're not marrying a family, or you're not to have additional spouses or partners. It is, secondly, to be exclusively two genders, man and woman. Three, it is to be publicly recognized. That's part of the point of the leaving and cleaving, we call it. It's acknowledged and understood that these people are married. Four, it is to be consummated in a physical union, which includes a spiritual consummation as well. Each would complement the nature of the other. This union should not be separated because it is of God. And fifthly, it is to be permanent. That is, to last until death. There's no provision in verse 24 for anything else. When we get to the New Testament, what does Ephesians 5:22 to 33 say that this whole marriage covenant is a picture of? It is a picture of Christ and his church. That's what it's a picture of. Your marriage is an illustration to the world out there of Christ loving, sacrificially giving himself up for his bride, the church. And the church's submission and love to Christ. Lastly, in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No sin. No sin at this point. No moral guilt, no shame, still innocent. Oh, for the way we were. But, oh, for the way we will be. Why? Because of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ has come to set us free. Jesus the Christ has come to redeem us. Jesus the Christ has come to give us life, life everlasting. And he says, believe that I love you. Believe that this is what I have done for you, that I have loved you so much. As Jerry mentioned when he prayed that I would even die on that cross for you and be separated for a time from my heavenly Father because I love you so much.
and then I'm put in the grave, but 3 days later I conquer sin and I conquer death and I conquer Satan. And I offer you eternal life if you would believe. Oh, turn from your sin and turn to me, Jesus says. I am the giver of life. I want you to have life eternal. Father God, thank you for the life that we have from this creation account. Thank you for the life that we are promised yet again through your Son, Jesus Christ. And maybe there is somebody here this morning, Lord, that needs to know life over death. That they have been afraid. That they have known that death is really the final outcome for them. Maybe wondering if there is something different, something to look forward to, but not ever being really convinced. But Lord, that they would be convinced this morning of Jesus' giving of life, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life for those that would believe that he died in their place, that he would pay the penalty, become the sacrifice for them on their behalf, that they would, Lord, seek your forgiveness and trust in Jesus, the giver of life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.